foot. Who knows this band? The whole right row and some over here. So they're out of San Diego, right? Anyway, they a few years ago had a song called Mess of Me. It's pretty hard out, messy kind of song. And the lyrics go like this. I am my own affliction, I am my own disease. There ain't no drug that they could sell, there ain't no drug to make me well. There ain't no drug, it's not enough. The sickness is myself. I made a mess of me, I want to get back the rest of me. I made a mess of me, I want to spend the rest of my life alive. It's a pretty evocative song, but I think it really speaks to the human heart about that sense that there's a kind of a mess somewhere. No matter how well life goes and no matter how well the world around us might seem at times or culture seems to be okay, there is that haunting sense that at the centre of it all, it's not all right. There's a mess there. Yesterday I had a little road trip to Rotorua with my eldest son, and we went there to pick up a mountain bike he'd just bought. So the Boyd family like bikes, and he'd been searching for months for the perfect mountain bike. Boyd family also have this problem with perfectionism, you know. I buy a pair of shoes and I spend weeks tiptoeing around the house saying, are they all right? Is there something here? I'm not sure. So this buying this bike, a little bit traumatic, but it's a beautiful bike. You know, full suspension mountain bike. Not overused. Lovely, shiny piece of engineering. So we braved the wet and the cold in Rotorua, and we thought we'd catch a couple of hours riding before we drove back in that lovely mountain bike park in Rotorua. So initially this bike is a beautiful thing and it's just going well, and then suddenly the chain came off. And so we put the chain back on a little while later, the chain came off again. And then we take a closer look at it and discover the back wheel's loose. And then we discover that something on the back axle had not been tightened up. And so we called it quits and we had to come home. Gabriel made the comment, he said, you know, God kind of sends that just to remind us that we can't find perfection in the things of this life. It's kind of symbolic, you know, you hope and dream for the ideal, the perfect, and you keep finding that things are broken. We find that in our own hearts. We yearn for perfection. And we find there's still a brokenness there, and the question, the nagging question is, how will this get fixed? Can I fix this? Can somebody else be the fixer for me? Who will fix it? And I suggest again this morning that as we look at a window into the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, we're driven by this compelling picture that he's the fixer. Only him in all its fullness and glory. In this story we get another picture into the sense that God is the seeking God. God is the sending God. God is the God who reaches out to rescue us in our need and brokenness. God came. He didn't wait. He didn't simply tell. He didn't simply demand. But from the beginning, God is the seeking, sending God. He sent his Son into a broken world to rescue people who were alienated from him. There's a number of lovely verses in John's first letter where he says, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Luke 19:10 says, "For the Son of Man came," he was sent and he came, "to seek and to save what was lost." And again here in Mark 5, for our help, I suggest we have a classic picture of the seeking, saving Christ. Jesus comes for the broken. Look at the picture of this man in Mark 5, verses 3 and 5. I'm not sure that you could get a more despairing picture of a broken human being. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. The cause of this, as Mark recounts, is that there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. This is a broken man. He lives in the place of the dead. It's a picture of spiritual death. He has nowhere to go, no home. He cannot live in human society. Human society can't reach him, can't help him. All they can do is try to control him, and when they can't control him, they shun him. And he lives alone. Luke's gospel records that he was naked. He was so out of control and out of his mind that he ripped his clothes off, and they were probably torn off in the area that he lived. And there's this picture of him night and day crying out in anguish and actually gashing himself with stones. I'm not sure what that means, whether he gashed himself with stones because of where he lived or because he was literally self-harming to try and get out of himself the thing that tormented him. When Jesus, expressing his authority, asks, "What is the name?" he speaks to the thing that possesses him. He says, "What is your name?" And the answer is, "We are legion, but we are many." Legion is a like an army. He is possessed by an enormous amount of unclean spirits. And again, it's like you think about that possession in him, and I'm guessing, but in a sense, those unclean spirits that possessed him wouldn't have even been in unity. It's like us sometimes. We feel like there are just so many things pulling in our hearts and minds, so many impulses, so much confusion. But here is this man, unloved, not understood, helpless and in pain. It is a demon possession, but even without that kind of thing, we can feel like that in our own hearts. Unloved, not understood, helpless and in pain. Or we will know people who feel like that. Where does that struggle ultimately come from? Well, the answer is where his struggle comes from. It's ultimately from an enemy called Satan. For him particularly, again, it is a profound picture of the enemy of God and of God's people and how he functions. The Bible makes it clear there is a real devil, a real enemy of God and God's people. And his work is always destructive. No matter what he promises, no matter how he tempts us, his ultimate goal is destructiveness. And here his destructiveness, as it has been from the beginning, is to mar in us the image of God. Human beings are amazing. We are wonderful things because we are made, unlike anything else, in the likeness of the one true and living God. And Satan hates that because he hates God and he hates anything that reflects the image and the glory of God. And so his destructiveness is to destroy in us, to mar in us, to mess with the image of God in us. See, we have to ask that question. If we grapple with the great questions of life, we have to ask the question, what is behind all the human suffering and tragedy and the pain and the marring of the glorious thing called a human being that can happen in this life? What is behind all of that? Is it just an accident? Is it a quirk of evolution? It's an important question to ask and to find a satisfying answer, and I suggest that the biblical answer is the one that makes most sense, that there is an enemy, a spiritual enemy, who messes with God's stuff. And here he is doing it in a profound way. That enemy of God's people appeared. He appeared in the beginning of the biblical story, which is the beginning of human history, at creation. And he drew the original human beings into rebellion against God with the promise that God was withholding something good from them and that he could offer them something better. And he brought destruction and a marring of the human image, and he brought death. The great thing that he, not the great thing, but the big thing that he brought was sin. A rebellion at the center of our hearts that says, I will be my own God, not you. And in doing and saying that, we deprive ourselves of the very best thing, to know God and to know his love. Satan doesn't want us to know God and to know his love. He wants to destroy that good thing. It is sin that alienates us from God and others, and even from ourselves. Let me repeat that. It is sin that alienates us from God and from others, and even from ourselves. We struggle to know who we are, to find our sense of identity. It's sin that makes a mess of our hearts, and here we have in this man a very apt picture of spiritual death and bondage to evil. And until we are set free from that, we cannot know who we are or have eternal hope. Of course, what we try to do is fix the brokenness ourselves, don't we? That's the human drive, to fix the brokenness ourselves. To fix it without reference to God, to become the masters of our own destiny, and we try and we try and we try. And again, here's a great picture, a very graphic picture of that attempt and its failure. He's dealing with something that's beyond his ability to deal with, and it's beyond the ability of anybody else to deal with as well. He has been part of a community. That community couldn't help him. You see this very powerful picture here, that because of this great power at work within him, the only thing they could do was try to contain it. It couldn't heal him or fix him, so the next thing is, let's try and get this thing under control. And then they discovered they couldn't even do that, so the only thing that was left was to isolate him. You can see that pattern, you see. There's mess in our lives, there's brokenness, and first we try to fix it, and then we can't fix it, so then we try to contain it, and we can't contain it, so then we just push it away, because we have nothing left. Well, who will set us free? Who will rescue? Who will heal? This passage drives us to the person of Christ. There's this man pushed away because no one can fix him, and Jesus arrives in his life. Jesus goes across on the boat to this place and he meets this man, and immediately we're struck with the power of Christ. The power of Christ to do what nobody else can do and what we cannot do. So just this story is given ultimately so that we will never forget who it is that can actually deliver. Through Mark's gospel and through all the gospels, Jesus has displayed an amazing power over disease. He cleansed the leper. That's an amazing story. I love preaching on that passage, but poor Malcolm Task has heard me preach on that passage so many times that I just can't do it. But a leper, they said it was easier to raise the dead than cleanse a leper. And Jesus touches him and he's healed. And no one can heal this man, but Jesus comes. And Jesus showed in Mark's gospel he has control over disease and over the power of nature as he calms a storm. And now he shows he has power over the forces of spiritual darkness. It comes out so profoundly here because when he arrives, the man comes to him, but it's really the Spirit speaking within him. And they say, verse 7, they actually fall down before him and cry out with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, I adjure you, by God, do not torment me." Isn't that amazing? This power that nobody could control is actually on its face in the presence of Christ, begging him not to harm them, because they recognize the supremacy of his authority. In Matthew's gospel, they say, "Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" In Luke's gospel, they record it as saying, repeatedly begging him not to send them into the abyss. But he has power over them. A simple, straightforward, unrestrained authority. All he has to do is speak. Here we have the Lord Jesus Christ who fulfills that great promise we see all the way back in Genesis, when for the first time the devil acted and brought all the brokenness we see into the world, and God said in that context that one day a seed of the woman would crush the head of Satan. And here in the display of Jesus' authority, we have a powerful foreshadowing of that reality, that he can crush the head of Satan and he can deliver us. He has come to crush Satan's head, to rescue us from the fear of evil and the fear of death. He has come back to push back the fall. And one day he will push it so far back it will not exist. And he will establish a new heaven and a new earth, and he will rescue us and enable us to live in a creation where there is no Satan, there is no torment, there is no brokenness. This passage not only presents us with the power of Christ, but it presents us with the grace of Christ. See verse 15. As he casts the evil out of the man, in verse 15 we get, I think, one of the greatest pictures of redemption in the Bible. They came to Jesus. This is the townsfolk who knew what this man was like, who couldn't help or control him, who had to shun him. They came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. See, they were afraid. They see this beautiful picture of this, that the image of God restored and being restored in this man, the brokenness healed, the sin and evil and destruction dealt with, and they're terrified. Why are they terrified? Because they realize that the power of Christ is superior. He did what no one else could do. And here's this man, a total glorious transformation, clothed and in his right mind. He had been naked in his torment, and now he's clothed. His mind was out of control, tormented day and night, and now he's in his right mind. Here is brokenness healed. Here is humankind in the place that we were meant to be at the beginning. in fellowship with the living God. Worshipping, satisfied, clean and whole. That's what Jesus does, you see. Jesus, again, will in the fullness of time completely crush Satan and liberate his people and the whole creation from its darkness and curse. As he reaches out to this one man and he pushes back the curse in him and restores him to wholeness, it's an announcement. This is what I will one day do for the whole creation. See the grace of Christ? Unlike others, he does not desert him. He does not shun him. Does not send him away. He does not try to constrain or control or contain him. He delivers him. All the mess in our lives and the things we can't figure out and the things we fear and dread, the burdens, Jesus doesn't shun us in those things. He's the only one who can deliver us, and he's the only one who's willing ultimately to deliver us. Again, if you go back to that story of the leper, the leper said to Jesus, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." So he recognized two things. He recognized the grace and the power. He said, "I know you can do it if you are willing." And Jesus said, he touched him. He said, "I am willing. I am willing." See, again, don't let that beautiful picture be lost to you. This man sitting clothed in his right mind at the feet of Jesus, it's a reminder to us that our deliverance begins at the feet of Jesus and it continues at the feet of Christ. The restoration of what is lost in us begins to be restored in Christ, and it continues to be restored in Christ as we sit at the feet of Christ and let him minister. As we recognize there that others may contribute to our restoration, and we might be able to do some little thing, but our ultimate restoration is found at his feet. Well, here's a great issue that comes out in this passage. I've called this in the sermon outline, "Grace Will Pay the Price, the Pig's Test." So here's the pig question, right? Just to, you know, stir up your brains again. Verses 11 to 13. "Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, 'Send us into the pigs, let us enter them.' So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea." Now that's a graphic picture. I just skipped over that as I was trying to focus on the high points of Jesus' deliverance here, but this is how he does the deliverance. At their request, strangely, he sends this legion of demons into the pigs. 2,000 pigs. There's not a cartoon happening here. This is what really happened. And so you kind of have to grapple with what's going on there. And really, if we think about it, there's two questions that kind of trouble us. One is, this is the economy of a whole village. That's a lot of pigs. That's a lot of money. Jesus allows them to be destroyed. So I'm raising questions that I have more that I don't have great answers for, but there they are. And today, of course, we all might have a sense of poor pigs. You know, that's fair enough. Well, I think just to try and suggest some answers for you to think about, I think Jesus was probably doing a number of things there. One was, again, it's a clear display of his authority. Only he has the authority to do this. They ask him, but It's his authority that says you go from this man into those pigs. That's a very visual display of his authority. Secondly, I think it's a profound act of grace toward the man himself, the man who had been so tormented. Jesus gave him a very visual display that all of your torment is gone forever. You are free. That's a beautiful grace. Again, as the demons go into the pigs and the pigs are destroyed, it is also a graphic picture that Satan is only a destroyer. That's all he wants to do. So he destroys the pigs. I just remind you of that because, you know, we talk about being tempted to sin. Satan always tempts us with the things that are attractive, right? He's no fool. He doesn't present them as what they really are. They come to us and they're attractive. But we have to remember that behind the temptations that Satan brings is only a desire to destroy. To give us the things that are not good for us. There's another issue with the destruction of the pigs that I just wanted to raise, and I wonder if Christ is testing the village folk. See verse 15, they come and they see this profound healing and they're afraid and they don't all gather at the feet of Christ and worship him. They say, leave us. They were in the presence of the one who had the grace and power to do what no one else could do, but their response is to say, leave us. I wonder if Jesus was testing them with this question, with the issue of the loss of the 2,000 pigs. I wonder if he was testing them with this question, what value is this man's life? What value is this human soul? How do you value a broken soul, broken and marred in its reflection of the image of God? Could you place the value of the healing of this soul is 2,000 pigs. For them, it's the loss of heaps of revenue. They care more about that than about this rescue that's just taken place. I wonder if Jesus is saying, do you not rejoice over him and what I've done for him? You see, I think it creates the question for us, what value do we place on the rescue of a human soul? What value do we place on a human soul? What value even do we place on ourselves and our eternal destiny? What value do we place on the need and eternal destiny of others? You know what? If Jesus paid the price of 2,000 pigs for the soul of one man, that isn't even how he determines the value of a human soul. How does Jesus determine the value of a human soul? What price would he pay? Himself. He pays himself. So much does he value the human soul. So much does he value you and I. He doesn't buy us even at the passing price of 2,000 pigs. He pays the price of his own eternal self, bearing the wrath of God against our sin, that we should be redeemed and rescued from all our brokenness and delivered and made whole at his feet again. He gave his life that you and I might live. And look then at this picture of grace in the passage. I love this too. Grace won't easily give up Verses 14 to 20 tell us the aftermath account. The herdsmen fled and told the city and in the country, and all the people come and they see this man healed that they could not heal, and they're afraid. And they hear about the pigs and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. They're saying to him, we don't want to have you here. And Jesus in all his authority accepts their authority and says, okay, I'll go. But do you see what he does? The healed man only wants to be with the man who'd finally healed him, and Jesus says to him, no, you stay. You stay and you do what? Verse 19, you go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. The people said, go, and Jesus said, okay, I'll go, but I'm going to leave a witness because I still care. I hadn't mentioned it earlier, but the people here are really predominantly Gentiles. They're not Jews. And so Jesus, in this act of reaching out and healing a demon-possessed Gentile and then leaving him as a witness to the rest of the people who didn't want him, again, is the sound of Christ's mission to the nations. But see the love and grace there. Well, let me close. Three responses. I smile at myself here. Three responses. Go, go, or go. Three responses to what's presented here in verses 14 to 20. The first response is go away. They say go away to Jesus. There's a huge tragedy here. They'd seen his power. They'd seen his grace. They'd seen the result in the healed man, but they did not want him. He threatened them. He threatened what they held dear. In a sense, Jesus is a threat. Jesus is a threat to everything that would stop our healing and our restoration to what we were meant to be, and he's a threat to everything that would keep us from the God of grace. But if we say to him, go away, the tragedy is he might just do what we say. And we will have shunned the one we need, who is the only one who can deliver us. I say that simply to say this morning, don't make that mistake. Don't tell Jesus to go away. The second response, the second go, is not go away, but go to him. All of us wrestle with stuff in our lives, all through our lives. As believers, we wrestle with all kinds of stuff. Sometimes we think, if only people knew the mess inside of me. Well, Jesus does. And again, he does not shun, but he comes near to begin to weave the mess together and to lead us. In the end, in all your griefs and trials, many and great as they be, you have an ally. You have one who understands, one who knows what to do. The disciple Peter says, what we often have to say, Lord, where else can we go? Only you have the words of eternal life, of life. Whatever you're wrestling with, don't forget to go to Jesus. And the last go is go to the broken. Verse 19, go home to your friends and tell them, he said to the man. That's the call for us. As we have begun to experience something of the restoration of Christ, we're sent on mission. That's why we're here. That's why the church is here. That we too should go and tell what the Lord has done for us. In our culture, whether we can see Satan in the way that he was displayed here, still he's lurking behind the facade in the brokenness. Even in our culture, do we see the brokenness? It's easy to see it here. But the human lostness and aloneness and despair is still there behind the new smartphone and the endless display of entertainment. It's by the makeup and the clothes and the music. It's there. Jesus said, look at the harvest fields. See what's there. See our culture. When we look at people, what do we see? We look at people and we say, they look good, or they irritate us, or I don't like them because they cut me off on the road. You see, Jesus again is asking us to look deeper, to see what he sees, so that we'll be moved as he is moved. We may know his grace and power in our own lives, but what price do we place on the eternal welfare of others who are lost and under darkness? What price will we pay? Is there anything we cannot give and give up so that by all means we may save some? He asks, what value do you place on the need and eternal destiny of those around you? Are they worth getting out of bed for? Are they worth getting a little embarrassed over as we raise questions of eternity and the existence of God? Are they worth crossing the street for? Are they worth us spending less time playing computer games and more time growing in Christ and more time reaching a friend? What are they worth? Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Our grand business is not to see what lies away at a distance, but to do what lies directly at hand, the mission at hand. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. And the risen and conquering Lord Jesus Christ said to his church, "As the Father sent me, so I am sending you." Let's pray. Well, Lord, thank you that you know us. Thank you for this reminder of what you do in human life, and we pray that you would continue to do it among us, and that you would really heal and help us where we have that need, and that we would willingly turn to you, and Lord, also that we would hear the call to be sent, to go and tell, to represent into our world the one who is the true deliverer. We ask these things for the glory of his wonderful name. Amen.